Let's worship God together. In Ephesians 2, Paul says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Let's pray together. Most holy and gracious Father, we worship you this morning for the wonder of your grace, thanking you that your grace is enough for whatever we face or go through in this life. We praise you for that over-the-top, glorious, all-needs-meeting, abundant grace which you have lavished on us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, as we'll be reflecting today, through the failure of the first Adam, we were born spiritually dead. Willing subjects, co-conspirators, members in good standing in the reign of sin and death. But now, through the work of the second Adam, Jesus, we've been made alive. We now live as objects of your great affection, subjects in your kingdom. The reign of righteousness, peace, and joy, the reign of grace. Indeed, as dead as we were in our sins and trespasses, we are much, much more alive in Jesus' forgiveness and righteousness. As distant and disconnected as we were from you because of Adam's sin and our own sin, we are much, much more at peace and intimate with you through the perfect work of Jesus on our behalf. As selfish and self-centered as we were through our connection to the first Adam, we are becoming much, much more other-centered, loving and caring through our union with Jesus. Father, this gospel shows us how very for us you really are. You didn't spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will you not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? You've justified us, and there's now no condemnation. Jesus died for us, and he continually lives to pray for us and intercede for us. And nothing will ever separate us from your love. Indeed, as grave and great as our condition was through sin and death, your grace is greater and more powerful to save and rescue us. So we worship you today with astonishment and wonder and gratitude. In Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen.
Okay, right. Well, listen, I want you to think back, okay? I think I've asked you this before, but I want you to think back to that day when your mom or dad sat you down and they said to you, "Today I'm going to teach you how you tell lies." Do you remember your mom or your dad sitting down and teaching you how to tell lies? No. I'm a wee bit worried, Harry, because you're nodding. We'll talk to Mom and Dad about that maybe afterwards, but the rest of you don't remember that. Okay, well, look, think again. Do you remember that time when your mom or your dad sat you down and they said to you, "Today I'm going to teach you how you steal"? Don't remember that? No? Okay, what about the time where they sat you down and said, "Right, today's lesson, we're going to teach you how to be disobedient and how to be really, really cheeky"? So your mums and your dads never sat you down and had that conversation with you, there, right? And yet I'm guessing you all know how to tell lies, don't you? Yeah. You've all told lies, haven't you? Don't tell one now. And I'm presuming that you all know how to be disobedient sometimes when your parents tell you to do something and you don't do it, or your teacher tells you to do something and you don't do it. And you all know sometimes how to be really cheeky, do you?
Yeah.
Well, here's the thing. If your mum and your dad didn't sit down and teach you how to do those things, who did teach you how to do those things? Nobody. So nobody taught you those things. You just knew how to do those things yourself, didn't you? Nobody had to teach you that. Isn't that remarkable? Nobody had to teach you those things. You instinctively knew how to do those things. What does the Bible call those things? Say it again, Archie. Sin. Yeah, the Bible calls these things sin. So here's the question. Where does sin come from? Where does sin come from? Where does sin come from, didn't you?
Satan.
Well, that's good. That's kind of right. He was certainly involved. The devil was certainly involved. But where does it come from?
Us.
Okay, well, let's go way, way back and let's think about the story, the true story in the Bible that tells us where sin came from. And to answer that question, we've got to go right back to the beginning of the Bible. What do we call the very first book in the Bible? Do you know?
Genesis,
absolutely right, Emily. So we've got to go the whole way back to Genesis. And the Bible tells us, first picture, folks, Bible tells us God created the heavens and the earth and the stars and the planet, the sun and the moon, earth and everything that's on it. And God saw all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good. It was beautiful. It was perfect. It was really good. And then the last thing that God created was what? What was the last thing? Adam and Eve. Yeah, he created mankind. He created Adam and Eve. Next picture. And he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to look after it and to give names to all the animals. And they were told, you know, you can eat the fruit from any tree in the garden. And there were so many lovely trees with beautiful fruit. But God said, there is one tree. Here it is. There is one tree that you're not to eat from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right in the middle of the garden, next to the tree of life. And God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat from that tree, you'll die. Now, that didn't seem to be a problem for Adam and Eve, because like I said, there were so many other beautiful trees to choose from with lots of delicious food on them. But the Bible says that the serpent, the devil, was clever and crafty, more crafty and clever than any of the wild animals that God had made. And it spoke one day to the woman. And it said, do I understand that God told you not to eat from any tree in the garden? Now, is that what God had said, that they couldn't eat from any tree? No, what did God say? You can eat from any tree apart from this one. So, the devil was telling lies right from the beginning. And the woman said, no, no, not at all. It's only the tree in the middle of the garden. God said, don't eat from that. Don't even touch it or you'll die. And the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. God knows the moment you eat from that tree, you'll be just like God, knowing good and evil. And when Eve realized that the fruit on the tree looked really good for eating, and she realized she'd know that she'd know everything she took, and she ate from the tree, and then she gave some to Adam, and he ate from it too. They'd made a bad choice. They'd chosen to disobey God. And when God came to talk to them that evening, he knew what they had done. He knew that they'd eaten from the tree, told them not to. In fact, they were hiding from God because they knew what they had done as well. And God said, what has happened? And Adam said, don't blame me, it's all her fault. And Eve said, don't blame me, it was all the serpent's fault. And God was angry and God was sad. And he said, the serpent will be punished, but you've not done as you've told us to do. You chose to go your own way. Now everything is spoiled. I meant you to be happy and to live forever, but now things will hurt you and make you sad. I wanted you to live with me here always, but now you're going to have to leave the garden. And you can't come back. And you're going to have to work hard to earn your food. And you'll grow old. And one day, you'll die. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And as a result, sin came into the world. And through sin, death also came into the world. And ever since, everyone who's been born has been born with sin in their hearts. That's why nobody has to teach us how to lie or how to be cheeky. It's there inside us. We can trace that the whole way back to Adam and Eve. And one day that means that we're all destined to die. Except God did something amazing, didn't he? What did God do for us? What did God do for us to deal with the problem of sin and death? Yeah, and how did he do that? How did he do that, Archie? That's right. Right, yes, because God sent his son Jesus into the world, and the Bible says that Jesus is like a second Adam. Go to the next picture. He's a second Adam, but he's a better Adam, because unlike the first Adam, Jesus did not disobey God. He obeyed God in everything, and then he died for our sins on the cross so that our sin could be forgiven. And then Jesus rose from the dead, breaking the power of death. And so the Bible says this, our next slide, the Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 15, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So we know that our sin has been dealt with. We know that the fear of death has been taken away through the work of Jesus, the second and better Adam. So let's close our eyes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you teach us and you show us how sin came into this world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And through that, Lord, sin came into the world, and through sin, death came into the world. And everyone since that, Lord, has been born with sin and is destined to die. But we thank you because of your love for us. You sent your Son into the world. We thank you that Lord Jesus died for our sin on the cross so that it could be forgiven, so that we could be made clean. We thank you that he rose again from the dead and is alive forever. And he offers us, Lord, that life everlasting when we trust in him. We praise you and we thank you for this good news of your love for us through Jesus, the second and better Adam. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And we thank you for how that knowledge is important to us, especially, Lord, as we find ourselves, as we all do, passing through the valley of the shadow of death. And so we commit to you those who are mourning this day, particularly the family of John Jackson. Thank you for his life. Thank you for what he meant to those who knew and who loved him. Do you know his family's sorrow at this time? We remember how your word tells us that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And so we commit to you today, John's family, his wife Eileen, his daughters Leslie and Amanda, his son Stephen, son-in-law Paul, his daughter-in-law Jacqueline, his granddaughter Hannah. May they know the reality of your love and your presence with them in their time of sorrow. Above all, may they know and experience the reality and the hope of the gospel through our Lord Jesus Christ, who said to us, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though they die. And so, Father, we entrust this family and all who still mourn at this time to your compassion and your comfort. But, Lord, we also rejoice in good news this week in regards to our church family. We give you thanks for the safe arrival of little Elsie, for the joy she's brought to her parents, Alex and John, to their wider family. And we pray for your gracious hand upon this little one as we pray the same for little George, also born in recent days, and his parents, Michael and Megan, and his brother, Freddie. We thank you, Lord, for all in our church family who have been showing practical love and support to these families through the provision of meals from day to day at this busy time as they adjust to this new reality. And we praise you, Lord, for the ongoing growth among young families in Railway Street, for that changing age profile that we see, that we rejoice in, and we pray that you continue to bless and revitalize our church family and that you would hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue to praise God. We're going to invite Alan and the folks to come and to continue to lead us as we sing together, first of all, before the throne of God above. Thanks to Alan and Lydia, Ben, Jacob for leading us this morning. Folks, let's turn to the New Testament book of Romans. We're currently in Romans chapter 5, picked up the pace a wee bit. That's because I've been able to be here for several weeks. Can't be here next Sunday, folks. I will have to go to Fürstermeyer next Sunday. They have babies literally queuing up to be baptized in Fürstermeyer, which is a lovely problem to have. So Stephen Johnson will be leading worship here next Sunday. So we're in the second half of Romans 5, folks. I reckon we're going to get through to close to the end of chapter 8 by June. We'll be halfway through Romans. We'll take a break there. We'll come back to it. I know some of you in your discipleship groups are way ahead of where we are on a Sunday, and as you've said to me, this is just revision for you on a Sunday morning. You might want to slow down a wee bit, folks, and let us catch up. But it will be good to have got halfway through this book of Romans. There's so much in this, folks. So much great theology and understanding of the gospel. Let's read from verse 12 of Romans 5. This is page 1132 in the Pew Bibles, folks, you're following, and those Bibles that are there in front of you, page 1132. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sin. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. He was the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We thank God for this reading from His. Many of us are part of a team. Whether we're on a sports team, whether we're part of a staff team in our place of employment. I'm part of a team here in Railway Street. And whatever team you're part of, each team has a captain or a recognized leader. And as part of a team, we stand behind that captain, that team leader. And our fate is connected with our captain, our team leader. What affects them affects us. We're interconnected. There's joint responsibility and accountability. As someone has said, there is no I in team. And as Toby Ziegler says to his staff in the TV show The West Wing, he says, we're a group. We're a team. From the president and Leo on through, we're a team. We win together, we lose together. We celebrate and we mourn together. And defeats are softened and victories sweeter because we did them together. You're my guys and I'm yours. Now, if you're part of a team, you'll sympathize with those sentiments, you'll understand. This picture shows the difference that defeat or victory means for a team. On the left hand side, you've got the manager and players of Southampton. Condemned now to the lottery of the playoffs to try and secure that last promotion place into the Premiership, having missed the opportunity to gain automatic promotion after a series of poor results, including a 5-0 drubbing by Leicester midweek. Who have you got on the right-hand side? You've got Leicester. The Leicester team, who yesterday gained automatic promotion back into the Premier League. And if you're part of the Liverpool team, you've little to cheer about today, have you? Or if you're part of the Arsenal team, you're daring to hope that this could be the year when you return to the top. Today we think about teams, and we think about two teams, and we ask the question, whose team are we on? Whose team are we on? And the answer to this question makes a huge difference, not just to life here and now, but also has a huge impact on our eternal destiny. Last week we were enjoying the view from Romans 5. That was good, wasn't it? We slowed down, we took time to reflect on how far we've come in our understanding of this great letter. We were able to rest a while, reflect on the extraordinary blessings that are ours through faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We have hope in God. We know we are loved by God. Second half of chapter 5 goes on to explain how God could declare us righteous even though we were sinners. Bible teacher Kent Hughes says it's universally agreed that the passage before us is one of the greatest theological sections of the entire Bible. In its 10 verses, Paul summarizes the theology of the preceding chapters about the lostness of man. It is rescue through God's provision. But then he goes on to say this: it's also commonly agreed that Romans 5:12-21 is among the most difficult passages in Romans, if not in the entire New Testament. So, folks, that means it's time to stop admiring the view in the first half of this chapter. We need to get up. We need to get prepared for another piece of challenging climbing as we continue up the mountain that is Romans. That will require us to have our Bibles open in front of us. And that will require us to have our brains switched on, folks. There are only 2 points this morning you'll be glad to hear. First of all, we need to think about the ruin that came through Adam. The ruin that came through Adam. Paul has been talking about reconciliation in the preceding verses. Paul now goes back to the very first man in human history who needed reconciliation with God because of what he did, and explains what that means for all who are spiritually connected to him, all who are part of his team. So the reality is that humanity's ruin came through that very first man called Adam. Verse 12 of chapter 5 describes our ruin in just 27 English words. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sin. Paul sets out for us the specific root of human sin which has affected all of us, and reminds us how our estrangement and our separation from God came into being. So we reflected with the young people in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God. They enjoyed all the blessings of living in that beautiful garden which was entrusted to their care and keeping. They could eat from any tree in the garden bar one. They had just one command that was given to them. God said, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good or evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And we've been reminded what happened. The serpent tempted and deceived them. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against God. And in consequence, sin and death entered our world. Adam was the door through which sin entered, and sin was the door through which death entered. Do you know, folks, from a distance, and particularly when you see images of this planet from outer space, this planet is beautiful to behold, isn't it? But if an alien race was to actually land on our planet and see it up close and personal, it would not take them for very long to realize that something is seriously wrong. That's why if there's life on other planets, presumably why they've never visited us. Because something is seriously wrong. Further observation would lead them to conclude that the problem on this planet is clearly with the dominant species on this planet, and that's humanity. There is something fundamentally wrong with human beings. And Paul has already identified this problem for us. He spent the first 3 chapters showing us that in Romans. He has shown us how humanity suppresses the truth it knows about God, how we exchange the truth of God for a lie, how we worship created things rather than the Creator, how we all continue to rebel against our Creator, and how he gives us up to that sin that is in our hearts. Just as Adam did. Furthermore, we do not treat our fellow human beings the way we should. We lie to each other. We steal from each other. We kill and inflict suffering on our fellow human beings. And we pollute and we destroy God's good creation. And this all points to something that's fundamentally wrong with human beings. Something which lies in the human heart and expresses itself in these destructive and harmful actions. And the Bible traces us back to Adam's first act of disobedience and makes clear that Adam's fallen nature has been imparted to all of his descendants, every one of us. The result is, as Paul tells us, that sin and death spread to all people because of the words of that verse tell us all sin. All sin. And Paul seems to be saying that we all sinned in and with Adam. Which begs the question, when did all humanity sin collectively? Verse 12 is clear. The verb sinned is in the past tense. It signifies a completed action in the past. Paul is saying, we all sinned in Adam. The very moment he ate from the tree and disobeyed God, we all sinned. Now that's hard for people in Western society to grasp today and to accept, because we have such a strongly developed sense of individualism in our society. We reject the idea that we could possibly share in Adam's sin. We weren't there, we say. We weren't responsible. It's not our fault. But according to the scriptures, Adam represented all of us in the garden, for there he was not acting as a private individual, but as a public one. The fact is that Adam acted for us. And as us. In Hebrew, Adam means mankind. And people in Bible times understood that the human race is that corporate identity. This wouldn't have been strange to them. If you remember when the children of Israel went in to conquer the promised land, do you remember they had that victory over Jericho? The walls of Jericho fell down. Do you remember God said to the Israelites, you're not to take anything from the city. Everything in Jericho be dedicated to me. And yet one man, Achan, he saw some nice things in Jericho that he quite liked, and he took them. And the consequence of that was, God said, not simply that Achan had sinned, he said to Joshua when they were defeated at the city of Ai, he said, this is because Israel has sinned. Now you could say it was just Achan who had sinned, but there was collective responsibility. Because Achan had sinned, God took it that all of Israel had sinned. And that's what God is saying here. All mankind is understood to have been present and sinned in Adam. Adam was not a mere representative of mankind, showing what we would have done if we'd been in the same situation. We are in Adam. Adam is mankind. And as Adam, we all sinned. Technical term is that Adam was our federal head. In Eden, Adam acted as our federal head and legal representative of all humanity. And so when Adam fell, we fell in him and with him. That is because, spiritually speaking, we all come from him. And so when he reached out his hands, we reached out our hands. When he ate, we ate. When he died, we died. Many of you, those of you who are older and were brought up in the Presbyterian Church, you'll remember learning the Shorter Catechism, won't you? Now, everybody remembers question one and the answer. I wonder how many of you remember question 16. Question 16 asks, did all mankind fall in Adam's first disobedience? And the answer that is given includes these words, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Consequently, whenever a person is born, they're already in sin. We've thought about it with the children earlier. No parent ever sat down, I hope not, and taught their child how to sin. Because it's inherent in our nature and in our character. We've inherited this sinful condition from Adam, and as sinners, we are then destined for death. And verse 13, Paul deals with the issue of sin before the law was given. Look at what he says. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Sin was clearly in the world before God gave the law to his people through Moses. But Paul says here that sin was not taken into account, i.e. sin was not punished where there was no law. For where there's no law to break. So until the law was given and could exercise its role of identifying and defining sin, sin was not reckoned against sinners. However, as Paul says, nevertheless, sin reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Now, there were some who flagrantly disobeyed God's moral law, which is written, as we've seen, in our human heart. And they were punished, as in the flood, as in the judgment at Babel, as in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Paul's point is that there were others who did not sin by disobeying a direct commandment as Adam did. And as the people of the flood and Babel and Sodom did, these others did not voluntarily or overtly violate an expressly revealed command of God. Yet they all died. That's what Genesis 5, which gives the genealogy of mankind from Adam to Noah, tells us over and over again. It says so-and-so lived to such an age, and then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And since, as we've seen, death is the penalty for sin, there can only be one explanation. All died because all sinned in and through Adam, the representative, the federal head of the human race. It was the giving of the law which then defined and identified sins, gave us those commands so that our sins are now reckoned against us. Now, I know that that's hard, and it's been hard for me to try and get my head around this. Really hard, folks. Let me share a story that maybe makes the point. Chuck Swindoll tells this story about his boyhood. Like many boys, he had a paper route. Anybody here have a paper route when they were young? I had a paper route when I was young. Nobody else had a paper route. Ian Barron did a paper route. Good man. Chuck Swindoll had a paper route, and he didn't particularly enjoy it. Now, you know the model of how, you know, papers are delivered in the U.S. They do it from bicycle, and they normally just throw the papers at the door. Chuck Swindoll had a paper route. When delivering papers, he would ride his bicycle across the homes of lawns that were on a corner. And at one particular place, he'd actually worn a narrow trail across the lawn. There was clearly a defined mark of a bicycle across the lawn. It wasn't right, but no one seemed to notice. And then one day, as Swindoll rode up, he saw a sign which read, "Keep off the grass, no bicycles." So what did he do? Well, you guessed it. He just carried on as before. He rode past it on his well-worn train, right up to the feet of the author of the sign. And as Swindoll put it, the man shared with me a few things from his heart. Whereas before, Swindoll's transgressions were not fully seen and in a sense not reckoned, now because of that sign, it was shapely defined and accounted to him. That's what the law of God does. But Paul's overall point is that the whole human race, because of its association with Adam, stands under the reign of sin and death. And so we see the ruin that came through Adam. That's the bad news. That's the bad news we've been working through in those early chapters of Romans. But remember, we're now into the good news. Because we see, secondly, and this is the only other point, we see the rescue that came through Christ. The rescue that came through Christ. Ever since Adam, every human being has been born into the same predicament. So like Adam, we all fall into a life of sin and death. But Paul then introduces this second representative head of the human race. We've had the first Adam who fell into sin and death, but now we're introduced to the second and far greater Adam, who is Jesus Christ. Our rescue came through the second and far greater Adam. So just as the first Adam brought the whole human race down, so Christ has begun a new humanity characterized by righteousness and life. Here is how Paul puts it in verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. By nature we're born into the fallen human race, but through grace we can be born again into a new humanity that lines up behind Christ. Andrew Ollerton says this: imagine two football teams lining up in the tunnel before running out onto the pitch. 20 players lined up behind the two captains who stand at the head of their respective teams. In the same way, Paul considers the entire human race to be aligned with one of two representatives. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. The difference is not whether we're Jews or Gentiles, our nationality or ethnicity is irrelevant. We've already seen that. It's not about whether we're good or bad. We've seen we're all bad. Morality is irrelevant. It's whether we line up behind Christ by faith or whether we remain part of the old fallen order presented by Adam. You see, folks, our salvation is far more radical than merely believing some truths and seeking to lead a better life. Justification sees us being transferred from one team to another, just as footballers often transfer from one team or another. We move from Adam's team to Christ's team. And it's not a free transfer, maybe free for us, but we remember it cost the Lord Jesus his life and his blood shed on the cross. But that spiritual relocation brings with it a new identity and a new set of privileges, some of which we were looking at in the first half of chapter 5 last week. Paul then sets out in the remaining verses the contrast between Adam and Christ, which exalts Christ far over Adam. Verse 15 tells us that Christ's work is far more powerful than Adam's. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? First Adam brought death. A destructive, degenerative force, but grace has brought forth a far more dynamic power, the power of life. Not only did away with death, but it restored what had been destroyed. Christ, the second Adam, is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. Stuart Townend's song says, a second Adam walked the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with him eternally. Christ's work is more powerful than Adam's. Secondly, Christ's work is not only more powerful than Adam's, it's also far superior. Adam's one transgression brought death to many, whereas Jesus' death has brought forgiveness for millions upon millions of sinners. Verse 17 emphasizes Christ's work brings about a superior result. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Thirdly, Christ gave to man far more than the first Adam did. More indeed than Adam ever had. The blessings that we know through faith in Christ are infinitely greater. Verses 18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Just as through the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Adam in disobedience grasped for equality with God, but Christ showed obedience to God. As Paul states it in Philippians 2, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance, he humbled himself by coming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Second Adam, Jesus Christ, is far superior to the first Adam. The salvation that the second Adam brings is so much greater and superior and more powerful than the sin and death that the first Adam brought. So on the one hand, we see the greatness of our ruin through our connection with Adam, but through Christ, we see much more powerfully the rescue of mankind. All the blessings we've received that we looked at last week come solely through the mediation and merit of the second and better Adam. James Montgomery Boyce says this, the apostle never leaves the idea out because, as we've been seeing, it is the one glorious and absolute essential truth in this passage. We were an Adam once, and we fell in him. His sin brought death on the human race, but then, good news. We can escape the effects of Adam's fall, as Paul tells us. More than that, we can rise above the position in which Adam first stood. We can stand in a divine righteousness which is perfect and which can never be taken away from us. It enables us to reign in life, triumphing over sin. As Adam and his own human, the once perfect righteousness could not. Therefore, we can sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We know the ruin that came through Adam. But through faith, we can experience the rescue that came through Jesus Christ. Paul returns to the subject of the law in verse 20 once again, and he reminds us of a very important point regarding the law. Look at what he says. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as we have seen, as many people still misunderstand, even church people, the law was never given to show sinners how they could be made right with God. That's not the purpose of the law. Paul told us the purpose of the law in Romans 3:9. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law was given to help us to see how far short we fall when it comes to God's holy standards. The law was given to show us how great a sinner we are, and as a result of that, how desperately we need a Savior. It points us to Jesus. But as deep in sin as we were, Paul assures us that God's grace goes deeper still. We sometimes sing these words, who, O Lord, could save themselves, their own soul could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. As wide and as deep as your sin and my sin is, God's grace is wider and deeper. C.H. Spurgeon said this, sin may be a river, but grace is an ocean. Sin may be a mountain, but grace is like Noah's flood which prevailed over the tops of the mountains. Or as our final song will put it, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Scott McKnight says, there are two ways. One that begins with Adam and one that begins with Christ. Adam is a tragedy. Christ is redemption from tragedy. There are two ways. There are two teams. One that lines up behind Adam. One that lines up behind Christ. Begs the really important question, folks, that we each have to answer for ourselves, and only God knows the truth of it. Whose team are you on? Whose team are you on? Do you stand behind Adam? Or by faith, do you stand behind Christ? And let's be clear, if we're on Adam's team, that leads to ruin. It leads to death. It leads to judgment. That's what we've seen in the opening chapters of Romans. But if we're Christ's team, that leads to rescue. That leads to life. That leads to glory. Which team do you belong to? If you're still part of Adam's team, isn't it time you made the transfer? Is it time you transferred across? Why would you stay on a team that is only leading to ruin and death and judgment? Why would you do that? Why? When you can transfer and be part of Christ's team, which leads to rescue and to life and to glory. And you've made that move. And it's a joy to know so many here today have. If you stand behind Christ as your new federal head, as part of that new humanity, let us rejoice in how God has delivered us from our fallen condition of sin and death in Adam and has granted us justification and eternal life in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, this is a difficult passage. It's a complicated passage in many ways, and yet it boils down to that simple question, which team are we on? Where do we stand? Lord, you know the truth of that answer for each of us here today. You know those of us who are maybe still foolishly lining up behind Adam, that way that leads to ruin and death and judgment. But thank you, Lord, that there are so many more here who are standing behind Christ through faith. That way that leads to rescue and life and glory. Anybody's on the wrong team, Lord, once again speak through your word, convict them of that. Move them today through the work of your Holy Spirit, because only you can save. Help them, Lord, to see as the law shows us how far we fall short, how we can never be sinned through our own efforts, enable them to see the need of a Savior and to thankfully rejoice in the fact you have provided that Savior in the new and better Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we go forth this week to live for him and to serve him and to know the joy that being an Adam brings to us, knowing, Lord, that we have been born again, that we've been made new, that we're forgiven, that we're accepted, that we're in an even better position than Adam before he sinned, that we are your children, that we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ through that faith in him. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Let's say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.